Under the general heading of Christ's ambassador, Paul, we've been considering on a number of Sunday evenings recently his extraordinary missionary exploits as they are recorded for us in the latter part of the book of Acts by Luke. So far, Luke has portrayed him on the offensive, engaged in aggressive evangelism in the Roman provinces of Asia Minor and in some parts of Europe. In Greece. But now tonight we are to see Paul in a different role, no longer on the offensive but on the defensive. As we turn from his missionary journeys to his arrest, his imprisonment, and his successive trials. Now my text is about 200 verses, so it's a little difficult to read it to you. But actually, we're going to look at some of the major lessons in these great chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, particularly chapters 21 to 26. I want just to sketch the background and introduce the history. When Paul eventually arrived in Jerusalem at the conclusion of his third missionary journey, a Jewish riot broke out in the temple, when Paul was quite mistakenly supposed to have brought a Gentile into the temple precincts, and he was arrested and imprisoned. And it's after that he was subjected to a whole series of trials in which he defended himself. First before the Jewish mob, when he spoke from the steps of the Roman barracks, that's chapter 22, secondly, before the Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish council, in chapter 23. Then before the procurator Felix, in chapter 24, which was followed by 2 years in custody in Caesarea. Fourthly, before the procurator Festus, in chapter 25. Festus succeeded Felix as procurator of Judea, and it was before Festus that Paul appealed to the emperor. And the fifth and last trial in these chapters is before Herod Agrippa II in chapter 26. So in each of these six chapters there is a trial and a defense by the Apostle Paul. Now any thoughtful person would immediately ask, why on earth does Luke give so much space to these five trials of the Apostle Paul? And I want tonight to suggest to you that he had three major purposes, three themes that he is unfolding in all these chapters, and the first is the unavoidable opposition of the world. He tells us without any doubt that any Christian who does not compromise in his allegiance to Christ is bound to arouse opposition. Of course, Jesus had himself warned his disciples of this on numerous occasions. One of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount pronounces a blessing on those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the Gospels depict the fanatical opposition that Jesus, our blessed Lord, aroused against his own person. And the Gospels record Jesus as saying that the disciple is not above his master. If they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, to me, the fascinating thing here is that Luke goes further. And I can only ask whether you will agree with this, that Luke seems to draw a deliberate parallel between the sufferings of Jesus and the sufferings of Paul. Or, to use language that is appropriate for this evening, between the passion of Jesus, where the word passion simply means suffering, the passion of Jesus and the passion of Paul. Of course, in some ways, their sufferings were entirely different, as when our Lord bore our sins on the cross. And yet, in other ways, there is a remarkable similarity. Notice this. Both Jesus and Paul were arrested without cause and imprisoned. Both were falsely accused and willfully misrepresented. Both were slapped in the face in open court. Both were the victims of secret Jewish plots. Both had to hear the terrifying noise of a frantic mob thirsting for their blood and screaming, "Away with him! Kill him!" And both Jesus and Paul endured 5 successive trials. In the case of Jesus, it was before Annas, the high priest, before the Sanhedrin, before King Herod Antipas, and 2 before the procurator Pontius Pilate. In the case of Paul, 1 was before the mob, another before the Sanhedrin, another before another Herod, King Herod Agrippa II, and 2 before procurators Felix and Festus. Don't you think Luke sees a parallel between these 2 sufferings of Jesus and of Paul and draws his readers' attention to it? He warns his readers that in every age, and that includes our own in the 20th century, the opposition of the world, first to Christ and then to the Christian, is inevitable. That's the first theme. And the second is this: the favorable verdict of Roman justice. That is, like Jesus, Paul was accused by the Jews, but he was tried by the Romans. And what Luke is at pains to demonstrate in both cases, in the case of Jesus and of Paul, is that although the Jews accused them, their charges were false, and the Romans could find no fault in either. Now, Luke shows this in his gospel. Luke records a 3-fold statement of Pontius Pilate that he could find no fault in Jesus. He said it first to the priests and to the crowd. He said, "I find no crime in this man." Then, after he had sent him to Herod and Jesus had come back again, he said, "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." And the third time Pontius Pilate said the same thing was when the crowd was shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said, "But why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no crime deserving death." 3 times the Roman procurator declares Jesus innocent. And Matthew adds the little touch that he took water and a basin and publicly washed his hands in order to declare his innocence and thereby the innocence of Jesus. Now, if you move from Jesus to Paul, exactly the same thing took place. Not only does Paul declare his own innocence and say that he has a clear conscience before God and men, but his judges agree. And 3 times it is again declared. The military tribune, Claudius Lysias, who had spared Paul a scourging when he discovered he was a Roman citizen, wrote to Felix the procurator, "I found that he was accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment." And when he had appealed to Caesar, Festus told Agrippa in court, "I found that he had done nothing deserving death." And then King Agrippa said the same thing. "This man is doing nothing deserving death or imprisonment. This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So 3 times in the case of Jesus and 3 times in the case of Paul, the accused is declared not guilty by the Roman authorities. Now, one of the authors who has made much of this is Professor Sir William Ramsay, in his famous and great book called St. Paul, the Traveller and the Roman Citizen, which was published in 1895. And he goes so far as to argue that he believes this is the main purpose of Luke's whole book. He goes on to say that he believes Luke was planning a 3rd volume, a sequel to this, in which he was going to record the trial before Nero and Paul's acquittal. And that he was going to argue that this was really a charter of religious liberty to the Christians. And Sir William Ramsay concludes that the book of Acts was written during the reign of the persecuting emperor Domitian, in which, and I'm quoting from him, Christians had come to be treated as outlaws and brigands, And the mere confession of the name of Jesus was recognized as a capital offense. And the book of Acts was not an apology for Christianity. It was an appeal to the truth of history against the immoral and ruinous policy of the reigning emperor. In other words, it is declaring that Paul, like Jesus, had been innocent of all these charges against the state which had been brought against them. Now, we haven't time to go into those details tonight. And whether Sir William Ramsay is correct in the details of his reconstruction, it seems beyond question that Luke sets out deliberately to demonstrate the innocence in the eyes of Roman law of both the Lord Jesus on the one hand and his great apostle Paul on the other. Christians are persecuted, but Luke seems to say their persecution is groundless and unjust. They are not guilty of any crimes against the state or any crimes against humanity, as was often alleged. And this, you know, in the early centuries, in the first three centuries of the Christian church, in the post-apostolic age, was a frequent theme of the early apologists for Christianity. The state was persecuting the church for three centuries, but persecuting the church unjustly. Christians were not guilty of any of the crimes of which they were being charged. Now, you know, this is an important theme today. It's a very important theme in communist lands and in any land in which the state is persecuting the church. Christians need to demonstrate that they are good and conscientious citizens. And if the state persecutes the church, it has no justification for doing so. This is the second point that Luke is making here. First, the inevitable opposition of the world, and second, the favorable verdict of Roman justice. And the third theme on which I want to concentrate, because in some ways it's the most moving, is the magnificent, unflinching courage and faithfulness of the Apostle Paul. Now, here is another interesting link between the Gospels and the Acts. You know, when Paul was in Caesarea on his way up to Jerusalem for the last time, his friends in Caesarea tried to stop him from going because they said, you'll only risk arrest and imprisonment. And Paul replied like this. He said, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Listen carefully. I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm ready for prison, I'm ready for death for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Does that remind you of anything else? The words are strongly reminiscent of what Peter had said to Jesus, which Luke also records. Indeed, as a matter of fact, the words are almost identical. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Here then are two apostles of Jesus, Paul and Peter, who are both making the same claim, both affirming their readiness to be imprisoned and, if necessary, to die for Jesus. And the only difference between them is that with Peter it was an idle boast. And when the crunch came, he denied his Lord, although later he recovered and repented and did suffer and die for Jesus. But with Paul, it was not an idle boast. He was arrested, he was imprisoned, and he later was martyred. So let's look at him in court. His faithfulness was displayed not only in his willingness to suffer imprisonment and death, but in his resolve to turn each occasion into an opportunity for testimony. For he was concerned not to plead his own cause, but to plead the cause of Jesus Christ. We're told by Luke that one night in jail, the Lord Jesus drew near and stood beside his apostle and said to him, take courage, Paul. Take courage, Paul, for as you've testified about me at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness to me at Rome. And courage Paul undoubtedly displayed. He seems to have been entirely free of all self-consciousness and fear. He could look his judges in the eye, Luke tells us. And although he denied the charges that were brought against him, that he'd broken either Jewish law or Roman law, he admitted freely that he was a Christian and that he was a follower of the way. That Jesus had met him on the Damascus Road, had won his allegiance, commissioned him as an apostle, and given him a message of salvation for the world. Now, of all Paul's witness in these chapters, there are two that stand out on which I want just to say a few words before I draw this to a conclusion. And the first is his private talks with the procurator Felix, and the second is his public challenge to King Herod Agrippa, in both of which his courage stands out. We know a good deal about the procurator Felix. Sir William Ramsay calls him one of the worst of Roman officials. And Tacitus, in his history, says that Felix exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. But Paul wasn't afraid of the procurator Felix. He knew that Felix had a kind of wistful desire to be a better man. Felix had married, although he was a Roman, he'd married a Jewess called Drusilla. And it may be that she had a good influence on him and persuaded him of the importance of righteousness and even persuaded him to ask questions of Paul. And so we read that Paul argued with Felix about justice and self-control and future judgment, and that Felix heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. For Felix sent for him after the trial in private and had an interview with him. And it seems likely that the word translated justice, which is the regular word in the Pauline epistles for justification, means that Paul was speaking with Felix of the three tenses of salvation: justification, self-control, and future judgment. That is, how to be forgiven and accepted by God, how to resist temptation and gain self-mastery, and how to escape the judgment of God on the last day. Three tenses of salvation. And on these vital themes, the prisoner Paul argued with the procurator. And as a result, we read that Felix was alarmed and abruptly terminated the conversation. Oh, but Luke tells us that Felix sent for him again and sent for him often. Paul was in prison for 2 years. And during those 2 years, interview after interview took place in which the prisoner begged the procurator to come to Christ and be converted. Luke adds that Felix was hoping that Paul would give him a bribe. But Paul had something better to give him than money, something money could never buy: the good news of Jesus. And the release of Felix from his sins meant more to the Apostle Paul than his own release from captivity in prison. I thank God for the courage of Paul in arguing with his own procurator, his captor, who could have set him free. And then the other example is in public court before King Agrippa. I think this is the climax of Paul's witness when he was on trial in court. King Agrippa and his sister, Bernice, had entered the court, Luke tells us, and one wonders if Luke was there. He was certainly in Palestine at the time. That the king and his sister entered the court with great pomp and ceremony. And they were accompanied by the military tribunes and by the prominent men of the city. And it must have been a very imposing scene. And when Paul was brought in by command of the new procurator, Festus, it would have been more than understandable if Paul had been overawed by the splendor of the king and of the court. But Paul again showed no signs of fear. He'd no wish to ingratiate himself with the powers that be. He wanted the king's salvation, not the king's favor. And so, begging the king to listen to him patiently he launched into a detailed account of his career, his early life as a Pharisee, his fanatical zeal in persecuting the church, his marvelous encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, and his commission as an apostle. And therefore he goes on, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. On the contrary, he says, he declared in Damascus, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and indeed among the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their good works. And he ended, I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. It really, you know, I wish he had longer in a way, because it's a most magnificent speech. I think Paul held his audience spellbound as he unfolded to them not only his own experience, but God's good news about Jesus. When Paul had finished, it seems that nobody knew what to say. That Festus, perhaps in order to hide his embarrassment, blurted out, Paul, you're mad. Your great learning is turning you mad. I'm not mad, most excellent Festus, Paul replied with calm and courtesy. I am speaking the sober truth. And then turning to King Agrippa, he said, the king knows about these things. This was not done in a corner. And with a final flash of audacity, the prisoner in the dock turns and looks the king straight in the eye and says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. The king replied with astonishment, in a short time, you think to make me a Christian. In Paul's last word, one of the simplest, sincerest, and most authentic utterances in the whole book of Acts was, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me in court this day might become such as I am, a Christian, except for these chains. My brethren, I thank God for Paul's courage. Kings and queens and procurators did not daunt the Apostle Paul. Jesus had told Ananias, and I'm sure Ananias passed it on to Paul, that he was a chosen instrument to bear his name before kings. And the prophecy had come true, and Paul had not failed. So now let me conclude. We are not apostles of Jesus Christ like Paul, and there are some elements in Luke's narrative about his hero, Paul, that have no precise parallel in our own experience. And nevertheless, the three great principles exemplified by Paul are still applicable today, and all of them are concerned with the call to suffer for Jesus Christ. First, such suffering is inevitable. Do you believe that? We may not be attacked by a mob that is intent on lynching us. We may not be beaten or imprisoned or brought to trial. But if we do not compromise our allegiance to Jesus, then without any doubt we shall be misunderstood and misrepresented, despised and rejected by men, snubbed and shunned. Let's be ready. Let's not be taken by surprise. The disciple is not above his master. Paul wasn't, and neither are we. Such suffering is inevitable. Second, it must be undeserved. We must take pains to keep a clear conscience towards God and men. To suffer for Christ is to suffer unjustly. It's not to suffer for our foibles and our follies and our misdemeanors. It's to suffer for Christ. And thirdly, such suffering may be an occasion for witness. Opposition ought not to silence us. It ought to loosen our tongue. We are not to be ashamed when we are opposed. We are to speak out for Christ. So let's be ready to suffer unjustly, and to turn our suffering into witness. And to bring it right up to date, I quote from a letter that I received not very long ago from a friend of mine who is a missionary, a medical missionary, in a Muslim country. As a matter of fact, he trained in the Middlesex Hospital and used often to come to All Souls in his student days. And he writes that a recent series of articles in a widely read Muslim newspaper have been bitter in their attacks on the Christian faith. They've been answered by silence, perhaps because this is the wisest answer, perhaps because no other answer would be published. It seems to be our lot as Christians to be misunderstood, criticized, and opposed by the world. And while the poor, the diseased, the blind, and the hungry come to us in their need and in their hundreds, some of the wise, the rich, and the self-sufficient spend their time slandering and opposing us, as they did when the Lord Jesus lived among them in the flesh. Listen to these last words, and maybe remember them when we come to the Passion according to St. John. It is the greatest privilege in the world to be spat upon for his sake. Oh, that we were more worthy of it. Let us remain seated and be quiet in thought and prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your passion, your sufferings, of which we are to continue to think in word and song tonight. We thank you also for the sufferings or passion of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for your word that the disciple is not above his master. We pray that you will make us willing to suffer and to give us the courage of the Apostle Paul to turn each occasion of suffering into an opportunity for witness. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.